All right, good morning, everybody. Let's get started. Everyone's doing okay? Yeah. All right, so we're going to, Lord willing, we're going to wrap up our brief study in critical race theory this morning. I have a good idea of what we'll start up next week, but I haven't settled on it 100%, so I don't want to put anything out there. But it will be something more theologically based. We'll go back to the usual way of doing things, of course. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy and kindness this morning, Lord. Father, you are so good and so good to us, Lord, and a wonderful and great God. Truly, there's none like you. And we praise you and we thank you, Lord, for the greatness of your name and of your mercy towards us and calling us to be your people, and for the forgiveness of sins that you've provided for us in Christ. And Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us and fill our minds and our hearts by your Spirit, that we may tend to the things of your word this morning and to worshiping you with your people, Lord, and that in all these things you'd be glorified and your people would be edified. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so last week we left off with some comments in regards to how critical theory and critical race theory in particular has made inroads into the church. We've sprinkled some quotes throughout our study here, and we left off last week with a quote from Tim Keller, who is obviously a very, very influential, very popular Presbyterian minister, and rightfully so for many reasons. Nevertheless, there's been several things that he said in regards to social justice that are frankly troubling and really represent what I think is the inroads that this ideology has made into the church and the potential influence of it going into the future. you know, regardless of how well-regarded someone is, that doesn't make them infallible, doesn't make them above correction with the Word of God. Obviously, we see this clearly in the Scriptures. Paul correcting Peter to his face when he was dishonest about the truth of the gospel, and in various ways throughout the New Testament as well. And it bears reminding that we are all subject to the authority of God's word, and that is to be the ultimate standard for us in the church. So we left off last week with a quote from him, where he's talking about having white skin being worth over $1 million over a lifetime, and saying we don't deserve this. He goes on to say that white Christians must conclude that they are the products of standing on the shoulders of other people who got that through injustice. The Bible says you aren't involved in justice even if you actually didn't do it. So based upon the color of your skin, in regards to what other people with the same color of your skin have done in the past, you have whatever you have as a result of injustice, regardless of your descent, but it is in regards to your being a part of a specific group. And we need to remember that this ideology of critical race theory is all about groups. It's all about not the individual. It's all about the communities and the various communities and people of color and the homosexual community, the transgender community, and how they all intersect with one another. And the two main groups being the oppressed and the oppressors. And if you have white skin, regardless of your personal beliefs or personal history, you are a part of the oppressor group, according to critical race theory. He goes on in another article that was published on, I believe it was on the Desiring God website. Let me check my... Yes, it is from the Desiring God website, where he's attempting to bolster this idea of corporate guilt and corporate responsibility with a tinge of the critical race theory aspect of those things. And he says, let me go one step further. Go to Romans 5 and you get into the very heart of what's called classic federal theology. True statement. At the heart of classic Protestantism has always been this teaching. In Romans 5, Paul goes way beyond the idea that you are responsible for what other members of your family did, and he goes way beyond the idea that you're responsible for what other members of your culture do. He says, you are responsible and you are condemned for what your ancestors, Adam and Eve, did. That is just by virtue of being in the entire human race. You're responsible for things that you didn't individually do. This is a true statement as far as it goes. You are condemned for what they do. And then, of course, he turns around and says, specifically, though, not what they did, but what Adam did. But by connection to Jesus Christ, you can be saved not because of what you have done, but through your connection to him by faith. The whole structure of the gospel is based on corporate responsibility. Big universal statement there. So in other words, if you disagree with him at one point in this, you're bumping up against the whole structure of the gospel. If you really want to go all the way down and say, I'm only responsible for what I've done and only I have done, there is no gospel. You see that. And again, there's truth to what he's saying. There definitely is. At the very heart of Protestant understanding, that in the end, our salvation ends up being corporate, and it's problematic there. It's not something we earn. It's something that comes to us by being joined with Christ. But our sin is there not just because, of course, we do sin ourselves, but we're also sinful and condemned because of our being part of the human race. And here's the last part of that, this quotation. At the very, very heart of the Bible, so he's being emphatic here, at the heart of theology, not just what the Bible says about you and your family, not just what the Bible says about you and your culture, but what the Bible says about you and the human race. How sin happens, how salvation happens, there's corporate responsibility. You got that? If you don't understand that, to some degree, Western people and white people in particular, he's very pointed in poking at white people for some reason, in particular, don't realize to what degree they filter out all kinds of things the Bible says. They just don't see them or they resist them because of that individual. It's not biblical. It's not gospel. Again, the passage that he's basing this argument on is found from Romans 5, which does in fact teach federal headship, doesn't in fact teach the imputation of Adam's guilt and our inherent sinful nature as a result of what one man did. And it does that as an argument to bolster how we can be justified by what one man did. All right. The central argument here is Paul's defense of justification by faith alone throughout the book of Romans. And not to extrapolate out upon different kinds of guilt that result that come about as a result of us being a part of a particular group, whether it's white people or whether it's brown people. It, frankly, in that regards of his argument, is completely arbitrary, in my opinion. Paul writes, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. That's an important part of verse 14 there, the transgression that's not like Adam's, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace and the free gift of God of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That passage is not telling us a blueprint by which we can view all of humanity in the sense of how we relate to one another in some structure of guilt in regards to what our ancestors did. That passage is talking about what Keller says, the federal headship of Adam and the federal headship of Christ as respective heads of their covenants. They were the covenant heads and the representatives. We as individuals are not representatives of covenants in that fashion. So there's several problems with this quotation. And he, in that article that I'm quoting from him, he goes on to list other examples of supposed injustices that he's encountered in his life. One in the small town he started ministering in regards to the number of white people that were on the city council as a proportionate to the number of black people in the community. Another in regards to a Christian man who had a car dealership, and it came about that it came to show that women going to that car dealership to get car deals fared worse off than men did in negotiating for themselves a deal. And I don't dispute, I have no way of disputing those facts at all, but it's presented in such a way. Remember, from the critical perspective, the critical theory perspective, critical race perspective, any instance of an inequity or an inequality is evidence for the central theme of critical race theory, that it's the root cause of it is racism or sexism. And this is, I mean, no offense to the female members in the room right now, but couldn't it also be that a general thing is that women generally may not be better at negotiating than men? I'm not saying that is the case, but to assume instead that it's the result of some kind of discrimination or the result of some kind of...
negotiation is.
Yeah, exactly. But to, and this is a common theme in the way that people argue for critical theory. They point out statistics, they point out instances, they point out individual anecdotes, and they use those as slam dunk arguments that, and not realizing that they're assuming the thing that they have yet to prove, that it, that there's an instance of discrimination. I don't know whether or not that guy's car dealership and his many car salesmen were saying, "Oh, here comes a woman. We're gonna take her for all she's worth." I have no idea of saying that. But you can't just assume that if in general that men of both, and the article points out that both black and white men fared better than black and white women. So I don't know how exactly it would be discriminatory against people of color. But just to assume that evidence is evidence of discrimination alone, it doesn't follow. It just doesn't. There could be any number, a multiple of reasons that could bring about those sorts of results. Who knows what the market conditions were like at that time? Who knows what the price of cars in general were like at that time? Any number of things. And, you know, again, was it just one salesperson that all these people were dealing with? I highly doubt it. But again, it's used to sort of like poke guilt at people and make people feel guilty of being guilty of something that they didn't do. Yeah.
You know, that's a big problem. The cause versus correlation.
Yeah.
That over the last few years has just gone. It's gone nuts.
Yeah.
Especially with COVID and everything.
Yeah, exactly.
I mean, it's like saying that every fire is caused by an arsonist.
Yeah.
It
is. Or every wildfire is the result of climate change. Or any police shooting is the result of discrimination or violence. We have forgotten, not only have we forgotten, but we just have not learned how to think critically about things in our country. And people unfortunately turn on the television and believe whatever the person in the box says, and it's always slanted. They don't stop and think to consider the fact that every news outlet, every major newspaper, magazine, publication, internet media in our country is owned by five huge multinational conglomerates. And guess what? One of their largest ad revenue sources is. Yes, commercials for what? Think about it. You guys see it so much, you probably don't even recognize it. Pharmaceuticals. Now, if you're running a local TV station and your biggest ad supporter is a pharmacist, let's say it's a basketball manufacturer. This company manufactures basketballs, mm-hmm. and they pay good money so that they'll put so you can put their commercials for basketballs on the air at select times. Now, if a person in the newsroom uncovers a story that basketballs are somehow deadly or that they lead to violent accidents or what have you, whatever it is, do you think you're going to be as quick to put on that story that might damage your source of revenue, the company? Or might it be spinned in a certain way? Now, is that may sound, you know, conspiratorial to some people, but is that not how we do things? It's the news is paid for. Just remember that. The news is paid for. No, he's not. I wouldn't go that far. And like I said, he's said and done many, many things that is laudable and good and biblical. I'm not in any way trying to come across as bashing him in any way, shape, or form. And even what there's several things that he says in the quote that I read to you that are in fact true. It's just that some of the conclusions that he draws from those true things I find very problematic. And the way that he links them to the heart of the gospel. And if you're not involved with his way of thinking on those things, then, you know, that's very problematic for you, and you're not gospel, is what he says. Here's the thing. The best of men are men at best. And, you know, however, we need to make sure that the scripture is the ultimate guide and authority and the ultimate test of what anybody says. Myself, James, Tim Keller, whoever's standing and speaking in a church, and even in our own lives, that the scriptures come first. And to recognize that, again, the best of men are the best of men are best at messes. Which may be an accidental truth we've uncovered here. But we can't confuse. We have to be very careful, because I think Christians in this country in particular are very enamored with the gifts that people have. And we tend to confuse giftedness with grace. And I think that's one of the reasons why you see such unqualified people in such positions of influence and power. And I'm not saying Tim Keller's unqualified, but why we see a large number of people and ministries in our country that attract thousands and thousands and even millions of people, where otherwise there's not a lot of substance there. There's not a lot of evidence of grace. There's tremendous giftedness and charisma. We Americans seem to be, I think human beings in general are suckers for things like that. But we really like the outer package of something, a smooth presentation, good looks, relevance, appearing to be relevant and hip and edgy. That really goes a long way with a lot of people. And a view of success. And what is the view of success in America? Lots and lots of people, lots and lots of money. We have to be mindful of that, and we have to be willing and able to, you know, lovingly and gently call out error where we see it, even when it comes from those who might otherwise be on our side on 98% of the things that we think and agree with. And again, this ideology presents a clear threat to the church as a whole and to our country as well. So, you know, I think. Does that answer your question? I don't think he's denying the supremacy of God. I think there's an importation of a certain set of ideas that he's attaching to biblical concepts that I don't think follow. That's in a nutshell. That's what I think what he's doing. Yeah.
I think I was referring more to critical race theory, denying the providence of God.
Oh, sure. Yeah. Yeah. It denies a lot of things about God. Yeah.
From my understanding, with certain theological issues and debates that rise up in different generations, a good thing is always to refer to church history. Is there a lot written on, like, you know, injustices and distribution and equity and things like that in church history, or is that kind of a gray area?
Well, not being an expert in church history, I could tell you from what we're talking about now, these ideas really only go back about 150 or 180 years in our, you know, sort of modern context. And there has been a lot written against ideas like this from a Christian perspective. I can't think of any one instance where where there would be a direct parallel in church history to, and again, speaking not as an expert in church history, where there'd be a direct parallel between, you know, critical theory and critical race theory and things that have been dealt with in the past. Undoubtedly, you know, we think of this country's history, we think of the debates over slavery and things of that nature, and whether or not that was a biblical concept or practice. Obviously, it wasn't, for a variety of reasons. We can think about things of that nature. We can think about, you know, the humanity of people of color or so-called pagans and barbarians, those kinds of debates that happened. But then also, you know, particularly in the 20th century, how Marx and Engels were responded to by various Christians, and that has been done. Especially, I think, you know, from what I'm more familiar with, we see from the Reformed Presbyterian perspective, where it was addressed by, you know, men like Machen, Francis Schaeffer, Gordon Clark, Cornelius Van Til, any of the big Christian apologists of the last 20th century ran up against these kinds of ideologies, or what's fueling these ideologies, and spoke against them. I think of also, there was a big book I read a long time ago by a man named David Nobel, where he compared and contrasted three of the main worldviews of the modern era, one of them being Marxism, and spoke against them from a Christian perspective. You might be interested in that. I thought it was a very helpful book. But back to the problems with Keller's arguments. One, first, Romans 5 is speaking on the issue of what is called federal headship. Adam and Christ are the federal heads of two different covenants. Adam, the head of all humanity by virtue of the covenant of works. Christ is the head of all people under the covenant of grace. And what I think Keller is doing is he's flattening out this distinction and arguing that all human beings are guilty of all the things that their ancestors did, much in the same way that Adam's sin is imputed to all his posterity, or Christ's righteousness is imputed us to all united to him by faith. He's arguing for a relationship of all individuals to their ancestors that's not taught in Romans chapter 5. You know, just ask a simple question from what he said. Who's the federal head of white people?
As you see, Adam was the federal head of
all humanity. Yeah.
I mean, it didn't, not a particular race of people.
Right. Right. Yeah.
I mean, I think there is one sense in which, you know, if you look at and examine yourself, we're all sinners. Mm-hmm. There is a very real chance that we've all been racist at some point, just by nature of our sin. But that's not about like I'm going to be racist to you. It's just like a byproduct of our sin. But I think the way to challenge that is not to go, I'm not racist and I've never been racist. I think the way to challenge that would be good, like, I'm sure that there's times where I've been racist, didn't mean to. I am a sinner, you know. Mm-hmm. But God has covered those sins, you know. Whoever is without sin, cast the first stone. Because it's like, at the end of the day, we're all sinners. And I think if we are going to take the strong ground of, I'm not racist, they're just going to go, yes, you are. Mm-hmm. But if you can say, hey, you know what? I've never intentionally been racist, but knowing my nature, there's a possibility I have. And you know what? God covers that. And but, you know, it is that sense. It's like, are you without sin?
Yeah, I mean, I definitely hear what you're saying, but at the same time, you need to realize that in this sphere of thinking, any acquiescence to their view is going to be proof of your guilt in their view, and everything that they see is really, you know, saying I'm not racist is going to be proof to them that you are racist. Admitting some racism in the past is going to be proof to them that you're racist, and that maybe you're trying to come along to their view of things of being an anti-racist. If someone accuses you of something that you're not guilty of, I have no problem saying, look, I deny those assumptions. But then what I think you are onto is pointing out to the universality of sinfulness and of the guilt of sinfulness, and pointing to the solution to that being the grace of God in Christ. And I think that's bringing the issue back to the gospel, I think, is where it has to get to. But thinking about it from a practical perspective, there's a sense that apart from, and a great reality that apart from any in enlightening of the Holy Spirit, almost anything you say and do is going to be proof to them that you are in fact a racist. And so,
at the end of the day, though, like giving, if they're going to say you're a racist either way, I'd rather them call me a racist and I say, you know what, no probably my nature. You're probably right. There's probably been some point in my life I've been racist, and you know, but God covers that, and I, you know, with all my heart reject that. I just know in my own nature, I'm sure I've fallen that way. I'd rather them reject me and say you're racist anyways in that position than to say, no, no, I've never been racist, you're wrong. Because then at that point...
Well, there's a difference between those, like having had a racist thought in the past and being a racist.
Right.
Because in their mind, that word means a specific thing. And that what it means is that you, because of the color of your skin, are a participator in and the structure of oppression of other people, whether you have had a racist thought or not. So to deny them those claims, I actually think is important, because once you start to go down the path of granting them ground of their worldview as opposed to confronting it, you're going to be in a slippery slope. That would be my opinion, and I would offer it in the sense of that, you know, look, I reject the assumptions outright and totally. I mean, I don't even think you need to even say, you know, I'm a racist. And go to the issues of sin and of guilt and of grace, yeah.
I mean, I think they're mixing up, again, cause and correlation. I mean, just because you're a racist doesn't mean you're treating someone bad. I mean, there are many NBA owners that are racists, and there you don't see them scrapping all the black players and bringing in white players.
Yeah.
What you think in your mind doesn't necessarily mean what you do.
That's true, but also you have to remember that from this worldview, this is not about, this isn't as... tied into individual thoughts and actions. You can be the least racist person on the planet, but because of virtue of your participation in a specific group, you are still considered a racist because you are a part of the system of oppression of white over people of color in this country.
But who made them judge? I mean,
exactly.
Are they not racist? Do they not have any guilt? Why is it that, you know, you're just concentrating on one group of people?
Yeah.
Like, why? Keep thinking. I mean, how could that be?
Yeah, it is ultimately at root of it. It's about power, and I think those kinds of things need to be pointed out. That it's putting people in the place of the judge of others and others' intentions. And it's doing so in a racist way, because it's doing so on the basis of the color of people's skin and of their particular group. So that's why I'm disagreeing with you on the first part the way that I am, because I don't think any quarter can be given to the person's worldview and that's where it lies.
But they're assuming a lot of things, like
that's right, and like, it's our responsibility to point that out.
Well, yeah, because I mean, like in bouncing off your point as well, it's like, all right, like you come to me and accuse me of being racist, and I go, okay, you know, at points in my life I have had a racist thought or something, so yeah, sure, I'm guilty of that. But I've never intentionally been a racist. I've never, you know, assumed the title of being a racist. Have you ever been racist? You know, and if they say no, then you go, okay, so you're without the sin of racism, and they'll probably say no. Okay.
Well, if you're speaking to a person of color, they're going to say no. They're going to say they can't be racist.
They cannot, because it would be reverse racism. Okay,
even that term is racist. But anyway.
But then they go, okay, so it's not about what you do. It's about, you know, I'm going to go, okay, well, I'm with you together then. We're both against racism. Whether I've, you know, slipped up in the past, we're both here. And they go, no, you're part of that system. And you go, okay, so the authority, the system is what's racist, right? Okay, who's in control of the system? It's God. So you're calling God racist, basically. Because, I mean, well, not really, but I mean, the church in general is, you know, they call the church racist.
Yeah, they hate the church. They want the church done with.
Yeah, but it's like, if God created all people, how is his church racist?
Exactly.
I mean, if God created blacks and whites, they're all his people, and he says don't have partiality.
Yeah, that's why once you get mired down into the minutia of that worldview with them, like you're already starting to lose ground. I think that the best approach is to point out the inconsistencies and the way that this worldview runs into conflict with the truth of Scripture, and to point out that person's individual need for salvation and of their own guilt before God, and that look, and you know, obviously racism is an evil and it is a sin and the Bible does condemn it, but it doesn't put it on the sphere of of the critical race theory of oppressed versus oppressor. It puts it on the sphere of this is a problem for all humanity.
But as a Christian, we have a foundation for why that's evil.
Yeah, and that's what you're supposed to be presenting to them in conflict of their worldview. That's we got to go on, and we can continue the conversation afterwards. Sure.
Some of the things that I've heard, like just videos or things, like, a lot of them won't even let you talk. They're just yelling
True.
At you. So they're not interested in any kind
yeah.
of reason.
No, they
yeah.
don't care about that.
No,
yeah.
they're yelling, and they call you racist, and if you try to say something.
Yeah,
they,
and then you're in the position of,
anywhere.
You know,
some,
don't cast your
not,
pearls before swine. No, but you're right. That's it's a lot of the people in this perspective, and you know, as I was saying, that then you're in the position of trying to decide whether or not you're casting pearls before swine. Let's see. Keller's arguing for a relationship of all individuals to their ancestors that's not taught in Romans 5. Christ and Adam are covenant representatives of their people. All humanity is either in Adam or in Christ. The thrust of Paul's argument is that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to all who are united to him by faith as the second Adam, the federal head or representative of a new humanity, in an analogous way that Adam's guilt is imputed to all humanity and that all in him inherit his fallen nature. This relationship of the two humanities, one in Adam and one in Christ, is unique and does not apply to our relationships with any other human beings, as they alone are the respective heads of the covenants they represent. Now, there are analogs in society and in human relationships of representatives and of corporate guilt and things of that nature, but not in regards to the way that Adam and Christ are the heads of their people. And I think that Keller's blurring the line between the corporate responsibility humans have because of Adam with an alleged responsibility we have that is based on race or ancestry. Yes, there is corporate responsibility in the covenant communities of God, but it does not follow from there that every individual is therefore guilty of the sins of whatever racial or national group that they can be said to belong to. Keller's argument assumes the categories of critical theory, such as white privilege and the guilt by association that's displayed by critical theory advocates. And what is worse is that he argues to deny his understanding of corporate responsibility is to deny something fundamental to the gospel. What time is it? Okay.
I think one thing that is key, which is so ridiculous, is they're fighting racism with racism.
Yeah.
And it's just absolutely ridiculous.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, by all the arguments they use, they're just being racist.
Yeah.
And we need to get away from that.
Yeah, and point that out.
Well, I mean, I've talked to people who said, I've asked them, like, well, if you judge somebody by their skin color when you're, like, interviewing them for a job, isn't that racist? And they go, yeah, but that's good racism.
Exactly, which is an oxymoron.
Yeah. Yeah, because you have to remember from their perspective, from a person of color, from the critical theory perspective, a person of color in this country cannot be racist. And that, according to Ibram X. Kendi, the answer to discrimination in this country is more discrimination. I mean, those are his words almost verbatim. There's a huge problem that I don't know that much nuance needs to take place. It really needs to be called out for what it is. And there was a section where there was a good commentary from an OPC pastor that I wanted to quote from, but I think we're going to run out of time. We see from Deuteronomy 16 that you shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, which is the sin of racism. Racism consists in the sin of partiality. Partiality can go beyond the color of a person's skin. It could be their economic status, their social status, their gender, what have you. You just don't like the clothes they're wearing, whatever it is. And you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow. So that means the biblical notion of justice is that justice for all, regardless of one's place in society, regardless of one's economic status, regardless of one's wealth, regardless of one's gender. That's what justice is. not the critical race version, where it's specifically, justice is based specifically on the color of one's skin, specifically on their economic status, specifically on their social status, specifically on their gender status, or sexual orientation. Yeah. Oh, I thought you had your hand up. Vadi Bakum writes in his book, "We do not pursue equal outcomes." Remember again, this is an important thing to remember from this class. When you hear equality and equity talked about, what it means is equality of outcome. What it means is the Marxist principle. It's, I don't want to say code, but that's what's meant. It's everybody has everything regardless of everything has everything equal regardless of their ability or outcome. Yeah, Marxism.
Okay.
Yeah. Everyone, to each according to their need, from each according to their ability, means everybody gets the same thing. Yeah.
As far as terms go, equity is where like everybody has equal opportunity, and then...
That's what it should mean, but when critical race theorists use the term equity, that's not what they mean.
But the term itself means equality of opportunity, and then equality outcome is everybody has the same outcome.
But from a critical theory perspective, equity is when that word is used, they don't mean equality of opportunity, which is ideal, which is what we would all should all strive for. They mean equality of outcome.
Okay, I just don't know what the real original meaning was.
Okay. It's for those except for the select few, the elite though, that tell you they get to have more than everybody else.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, that's the way that it always works in Marxism. There's always in some way, shape, or form a dictatorship of the proletariat, and it's always the very few that have everything, and everybody else goes without and starves and is poor and miserable, and or enslaved or imprisoned or killed. I mean, that's really what lies at the heart of this ideology if it's carried out to its logical extent. It's plain and simple. That's not alarmist. That's not conspiratorial. That's just the way that it, I mean, there's 150 years of human history to back up what I just said. So Bakum writes, "We do not pursue equal outcomes, but righteous application of God's law. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." And that's really where you want to point people to in that conversation. That's where you want to go. Bakum writes, "We have an opportunity to say to a world seeking the false, inadequate, burdensome law of anti-racism, we have something better, we have something more. God's law in the life of the believer manifests as vertical and horizontal love. We love God so we keep his commandments, and in doing so we love our neighbor. This cannot be legislated. One of the sad realities of anti-racism is that it is 100% correct about race being a construct, but then it goes further by making everything about race. But then it goes further by making everything about race. As followers of Christ, we are united to Christ and to one another." Ephesians 2:13-17. This is an excellent picture of what the gospel is supposed to do between people of disparate groups. In Ephesians 2:13-17. This is one of those passages that you should hang up in your mind about how the gospel affects social relations. All right? "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off," and speaking in terms of Jew and Gentile in this passage, "you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." The cross kills the hostility between people of different groups. And he came and it kills the hostility between people and God. "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near." That's Ephesians 2:13-17. That is how the gospel is supposed to work. That is exactly what Christ intended. That is what the apostles intended, that it would go and spread throughout all the world to all peoples, all tribes, all nations, and all tongues. because the issue is not one of is not ultimately an issue of race. It's an issue of sin and guilt before God, and that is universal. And one of the thing, one of the awful things about critical race theory is that it blinds people who hold to it from their guilt and sin before God, and it in fact justifies their sin by telling them, "Well, you can't do it. You can't be a racist, even though you're being racist." It's insidious. And then one of the worst things about CRT is that it tells Christians of color to see themselves primarily on the basis of the color of their skin, and to see others by this virtue as well. This is inherently divisive in churches, as we are bound to one another in Christ and obligated to serve and love one another as such. Another passage I want to go over real briefly before we close up. There's a lot more that we could talk about this subject. This is the eighth class that we've spent on it, and this is really a 30,000-foot view of this issue. And if you want to learn more about it, there's a boatload of resources that I have that I can point you to. But I want to close with issues that are coming from the scriptures to see exactly how the gospel deals with issues like this. Matthew 15:21-28. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he said, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. One of the issues in that passage of scripture is the issue of racism. It really is. Jesus not only was drawing out this woman's faith, but he's also pointing to the sin of racism on the behalf of his own followers, I believe. When he calls her a dog, that's an insult. What he's doing is, in fact, pointing out and voicing, this is what they think about you. They think, get this woman away from us. She's bothering us. She's crying out to us. And the language is she's incessant. She's harassing them with this plea for her daughter. And here's a woman whose daughter is possessed by a demon seeking help from Jesus. Who knows how she heard about him? His fame had gone through the land. There's this rabbi. He's going around healing people and teaching people and casting out demons. I got to go to him. And look what she says to him. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." She knew, she somehow, some way, had been instructed, had heard who Jesus was, had heard what was being said about him, and she's begging him for help. And the disciples say, "Get her away from us." Why? She was a Canaanite, not only a Canaanite, but she was a woman. This is similar, I think, to the issue of the woman at the well. And Jesus uses this as an opportunity not only to point out the sin of his followers, but to bring out the fact that the gospel is for all peoples, and that it is going to go out through all the earth. Because all people need the forgiveness of God. All people have sinned against God and fall short of his glory. All people need Christ. And he receives all who come to him, regardless of where they came from. And I'm sure this is a familiar passage to all of you in many ways. But here's another instance of where the scriptures deal with the contention and the hatred between different ethnic groups in the scriptures. And Jesus cuts right through the middle of all that stuff. And he says, "Great is your faith, woman." He's making a new people. He's joining together those things that are at enmity with one another, the enmity between man and God, and the enmity between man and man. He's taking those things out. Those are the qualities and the characteristics of the kingdom of darkness, and he is undoing all of them. I had a couple other ones, but we're really... other good places to look for just some basic ideas. Acts 17, Paul's preaching in the midst of the Areopagus to the Athenians, and he talks about God who made the world and everything in it, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. So that, yes, there are different ethnicities, there are different cultures, there's different skin tones and things of that nature, different physiological characteristics, and yet every single one of us is related ultimately to everyone else on the planet. That's how we need to see people. We need to see people from Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image. That's what's at the root. That's what's at the root that critical theory denies. And then also we see from a perspective in the book of Philemon, that's an excellent, we don't have time to go over all of it, but that's an excellent resource, an excellent way to see how the gospel affects human relationships. Onesimus being a slave, having run away from Philemon, we don't know exactly why or what motivated him to do so. But upon meeting Paul, he's converted by the grace of the gospel, and a new relationship now exists between Onesimus and Philemon. And Paul is pointing that out to Philemon. This is what the gospel does to human relationships. It upends them. It turns them around. It turns a slave into a brother. It turns an enemy into a friend. It makes families of those who were at war with one another. That's what the grace of the gospel does, and that's for everybody. And it's not in regards to the color of people's skin or who their ancestors were or whatever inequities and injustices were suffered by one group of people upon another. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we shouldn't strive for justice in our communities. We shouldn't strive for equal opportunity, that we shouldn't strive for equal application of the law in our societies. It's the reasons why we should, because the people in our society are the image of God. The gospel demands that we be concerned about such things. But adopting the critical worldview and the theory of critical race theory is antithetical to the accomplishment of justice. It's antithetical to the gospel, and it's antithetical to peaceful churches and societies. It is inherently, and it's exactly what it's intended to be. Any last comments or questions? Yeah.
It's interesting too that it's so weird to me that Tim Keller, it seems like he just got caught in the mire of it. And I know he's in Manhattan, and I'm sure a lot of people come and talk to him about this stuff, and it seems like maybe he just lost sight of the forest for the trees in this instance.
Well, it kind of goes back to some influences that he had in his younger days in regards to liberation theology, but you're also right. I think that it's what he's doing, probably in the judgment of charity, obviously I can't speak for him, is sincere and it's honest, but it's also an attempt to address, to be relevant, and that can often be a snare and a trap, to not address full-throatedly or directly the issues that the gospel on all the social issues. That would be my estimation as to why, but again, that's just an estimation. I'm not a Tim Keller expert.
Maybe like Spurgeon, his church would really shrink. So
maybe.
Yeah.
You
have to think about these
things. Yeah. I mean, I don't doubt his sincerity. I disagree with him. I think he's wrong. Dana.
And then also, it's just interesting. The Bible never condemns anybody for having privileges. Like God says, you have all been privileged, and you all need to look at what I've given you and thank me for it, and then share and do good.
And to be content with what you have,
content,
however great or however little.
Like, it's not bad for having a good thing.
No, it's not.
Do good with it.
Mm-hmm.
I remember Paul was saying, it's like he was talking to the Corinthians, he was saying, and I wish that you did reign as king so that like I will reign with you.
Yeah.
It's like he's like rejoicing like when they get exalted.
Mm-hmm.
Like you see yourself in it, you know.
Yeah.
Wishing good for others and even
Yes, that's a very important characteristic to have. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this study. We pray that however brief it has been, that it may prove helpful to people in the future and beneficial as well. And we do ask again that you would strengthen and prepare our hearts to enter into worship with your people, Lord. And we thank you and praise you that we are here to do just that this morning, as we know it is only by your grace and mercy towards us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.